I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to Psalm 2. I want to read that in connection with our text this morning. We find ourselves indeed in that time of the year that we remember in a particular way the crucifixion and death of Christ and all that led up to it. We look forward to celebrating His resurrection, again, possibly in a different sort of way this year. But still, we will celebrate as we do every Lord's Day. We celebrate a risen Savior. But I want to read with you Psalm 2, and then we'll turn to our text, John chapter 11. Today and next week, the Lord willing, I want to consider, in a sense, the path to the cross. I want to consider tonight and next week, Sunday night, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, so the triumphal entry of Jesus in some way. But tonight and next week, a couple of the bad actors, if you will, on the stage of history at that time, Judas Iscariot tonight and Barabbas next week. But this morning, we want to consider a portion of the path that led to the arrest of our Lord Jesus. Psalm 2, Psalm 2. Hear now God's holy word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Keep in mind the words of verse 4 as we read the next portion and consider our message this morning. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. For the boys and girls, I would challenge you to try to figure out where we can hear God's laughter in the portion that we are about to read. John chapter 11, our text being verses 45 through 53. We'll read verses 45 through the end of the chapter. Just before this, at the beginning of chapter 11, we read about the death of Jesus' dear friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. We read about the fact that Jesus purposefully delayed in going there when he heard that Lazarus was sick. He waited until Lazarus was dead, until he was already buried. He had been dead for 4 days. And then he arrives and he raises his friend Lazarus to life. That is the context. And then we pick up our reading in verse 45, reading these words. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for so many in our world, they live by the rule that I will only believe what I can see. Or to put it the other way, if I can't see it, I won't believe it. But the Christian's rule of faith is the complete opposite of that. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, those familiar words, that definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of what? Of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That which is hoped for, that which is not seen. For example, we believe in the triune God. We believe God the Father and our creation. We believe God the Son and our redemption. We believe God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Those are the things that we hope for. Peter calls it a living hope, we know. But at the very same time, those are the very things, the work of our triune God, those are the very things that are unseen with our physical eye. The grace and the glory of God is our hope as well. It is that which we long to see. Now, when it comes to the experiences of this life, we do know that the experiences of this life draw different reactions from different people. What we're going through right now with the pandemic, but think back as well to 9/11 and those events that many of us remember well. The bombing, the terrible bombing of the Twin Towers on our homeland in the United States of America. The reaction was devastation and shock and sadness and anger. But sadly, in some of the nations abroad, some of those nations, there was dancing in the streets with regard to the very same circumstance. And in a sense, we see some of the same in the text before us this morning. Now, as God's people, we know that in our day, the world mocks Christians for believing in someone and in something that we cannot see. And in some ways, we can understand that a little bit. However, with regard to the text that is before us, how could there be such a polar opposite reaction? What was the matter with some in the visible church, especially the leaders back in the day of Jesus? I mean, they didn't even fit what we said at the beginning, that some live by the rule that I will only believe what I can see, or if I can't see it, I won't believe it. The hope of God visibly and physically walked among them in the God-man, Jesus Christ. The unseen God was visible in Christ Jesus. And instead of saying, "We believe in Him," they said He must die. They rejected Him. And of course, sometimes in our arrogance, we might think, well, we would have known better. Had we been there in that day, we would have believed. I mean, we would have seen all of the miracles and wonders and signs that Jesus did, and certainly we would have understood, right? Maybe we ought to be so very grateful that God in His grace saw fit to have us live in the day in which we do live, and not back in that day when we most likely would also have rejected Him. But here in this text, we find Caiaphas's plot to kill Jesus. And we want to consider three details. First of all, the rocky soil of the plot cultivated. Secondly, the deceptive seed of the plot planted. And then finally, the divine fruit of the plot to be harvested. First of all, the rocky soil of Caiaphas's plot to kill Jesus cultivated. Now again, with regard to the context, we do know that the crowds who were following Jesus were growing. We are grateful for that. It was becoming clear to many, again, by the grace of God, that he was no ordinary man. It was becoming clear to them through the sermons that he preached and through the miracles that he performed. Yet, even then, there was a twofold response, which makes it clear to us that it is only by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that anyone is able to believe at all. As we do know, we read here that many were brought to faith in this Jesus because of the things that he said and did that eye had not seen before and ear had not heard before. They had witnessed him healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and casting out demons and again feeding the multitudes with a very small portion of food. And he even raised a little girl back to life from the dead, from death, Jairus' daughter. However, the most recent miracle was the most wonderful yet, his friend Lazarus. And it was even more amazing, we could say, than Jairus' daughter, because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He was already buried in the cave. The normal decay process had already begun on his body. But through his friend Lazarus, Jesus revealed his divine power and he spoke his word of life that only he could do when he said, "Lazarus, come out." And we know that's exactly what happened. And the result, in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Many did believe. Many were added to the flock, to the church of Jesus Christ. However, there were others. There were others who simply couldn't see that which was right before their eyes. They couldn't see that there was something special about him because they were spiritually blind. They could not see past the fact that he was just the son of a carpenter and he was from that despised town of Nazareth, no less. And everybody knows that nothing good comes from Nazareth. For so many people, beloved, talk of Jesus being the Messiah, of that particular Jesus being the Messiah, it was frightening because he simply didn't fit their expectations. He didn't look to them like one with royal power to be able to deliver the Jews from the powerful hand of Rome. This man, I mean, think about it. He hung out with the sick. He dined with sinners. He fellowshiped with the lowest of the low. Some army, that would be. I mean, if he is the Messiah, they were thinking, no doubt, we're in trouble. And for those who did not believe, the very best place for them to go was then to the Pharisees. And everybody knew that there was no love lost toward Jesus on behalf of the Pharisees. Jesus had gone head-to-head with the Pharisees at the debating table, telling these religious leaders that they really didn't know and they really didn't understand their theology as they thought they did. So the Pharisees hated him. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. And if anyone was able to cultivate the rocky soil, the rock of the plot to kill Jesus, they could. And we notice that the cultivation continues in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. That council, we are to understand, was what is called the Sanhedrin. And what's interesting is that the chief priests, who were Sadducees, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you see, they couldn't stand each other. Yet here they join forces together against Jesus, similar to the time to Jesus' trial when King Herod and Pontius Pilate, those who didn't care much for each other, all of a sudden became friends. Amazing how Jesus brings opposing sides together, and so often, in good ways so often. But sadly, here these opposing forces came together in the name of sin to try to destroy the only Savior. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court, the supreme council in the life of Israel. And the Sanhedrin governed all the secular and religious matters with power to try capital cases and to impose sentences, at least ordinarily, at least, however, under the hand of Rome, their power was limited to religious matters, yet still without the power and the authority to carry out capital punishment. But still, they were the highest religious body of the church at that time. And here they didn't know what to do. The second part of verse 47, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. As if to say, if he keeps this stuff up, all of the people are going to leave us, and they are going to go to him. And the result is that Rome and Caesar are going to think this is a political revolution against them, and they'll destroy us. And we're going to lose everything that we have worked so hard for. Jesus, they thought, was a threat to their job security and to their very life. Well, they pretended that they were honorable and that they were worried about the temple of the Lord. That's what we ought to understand by our place here. They pretended they were honorable and worried about the temple of the Lord and about the name of the nation and about the condition of the people. And notice, they did not argue about Jesus' miraculous signs and wonders because those were not debatable. Those were clear to see, but they did not believe. Their hearts were hardened even more. And again, this is interesting because Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, in his parable of the rich man and another Lazarus. In that parable, we remember the rich man and then Lazarus, the beggar, and they both die. And the rich man, we are told, in essence, goes to hell. And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And Abraham and the rich man are talking together. And the rich man is trying to get Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers. And in verse 31 of Luke chapter 16, Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And what had just happened in our text? Someone had just risen from the dead, Jesus' friend Lazarus. Again, a very, very clear illustration of the fact that unless one is born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, that one cannot and will not see the kingdom of heaven, that a dead heart cannot and will not believe the signs of the Messiah. By the very fact that these religious leaders acknowledged the many signs of Jesus, they had no choice but to conclude that either this was the work of God or it was the work of the devil. It could not be both. They said, what are we to do? It's translated another way, what are we accomplishing? And the expected answer is nothing. We aren't doing anything, as if they actually thought that they could stop the progress of the gospel. But what should they have done? Boys and girls and young people and all of us, they should have done the very same thing that we are to do when our faith is challenged, when our understanding of Scripture is challenged. They should have gone to the Scriptures. They should have searched the Scriptures to see what the Messiah would be like. Yet, on the other hand, we could say they should have known, right? Because these guys were supposed to be experts in the Word of God. So we cannot help but to ask, didn't they know that Isaiah had prophesied how the Messiah would be recognized, as Jesus himself picks up on in Luke chapter 7 when John the Baptist's servants came to Jesus and asked him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And in verse 22 of Luke chapter 7, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Didn't they remember that that's what Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah? Didn't these Bible scholars know that the prophet Zechariah had said that false prophets would arise who would abandon the people and feed only themselves, but that true prophets would come not to be served, but to serve, just like this very Jesus was doing? Didn't they recognize the Messiah for whom they were waiting, the one they preached? Do you recognize the Messiah? And I also can't help but to wonder, did they really believe the Scriptures that they were professors of? Did they really even believe that there would be a Messiah, even if he had been the kind that they had been looking for, even if he had been an earthly ruler? Did they really believe that there was going to be a Messiah at all? Or did they figure that talk of a future Savior gave them job security for today? It appears that these covenant leaders were covenant leaders in name only. But they did not take God, they did not take His word into account, but they pandered to the earthly authority. What was important to them is not what God's word had said, but policy and politics and position and power. And sadly, it's clear that even the chief priests, again, of the Sanhedrin, they tried to bury the glory of God revealed in the signs of Christ, and they did not see His work as divine, but as being from the devil. Beloved, God is patient. We know that He is patient. And He may appear to not be interested or to even look the other way for a time, yet He laughs. He laughs at their foolish arrogance until the time comes for executing His wrath. As the psalmist said again, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He scoffs at their foolishness. And therefore the call in verse 12, kiss the Son or do homage to the Son. Bow before the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Indeed, there are so many, even in our day, who use the gospel as a means for their own personal end. Or when it's convenient, they use it as a means for selfish gain, whether it be for reputation or financial or however it might be. Yet to do so is to laugh at the grace of God. To do so is to cast a dark shadow over His plan of redemption and salvation. The Sanhedrin did not want to let God get in the way of their so-called work for Him. And therefore, the rocky soil of the deadly plot was cultivated. And all of a sudden, during a closed-door session, I'm sure that by now they were in executive session, the chairman, Caiaphas the high priest, speaks out. The second part of verse 49, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He says, you guys are talking in circles. You're not getting anywhere. If you would open your eyes, you would see that the solution to your problem is clear. Kill him. Get rid of him. Caiaphas, the high priest, who held the highest religious position among God's people, he plants in the second place the deceptive seed of the plot. Indeed, he had a high position, but who gave it to him? Well, ultimately, we know that it was in God's plan. But earthly speaking, in those days, the religious leaders over the Jews were appointed by the Roman governors, and it was not because of legitimate reasons. It was not because of family line or credentials, but it was possibly because they had given bribes to the Roman governors or done political favors for the Roman governors. We know from Scripture and other historical sources, we know the truth about Caiaphas. Caiaphas was ambitious. However, he used his ambition in a manipulative way. He was sly. He was ruthless. He was an opportunist who did not know the meaning of fairness and justice, but he was bent on getting his own way, as the saying goes, by hook or by crook. And he did not shrink back from shedding innocent blood. And what he craved for selfish purposes, he was able to gloss over as if it was needful for the welfare of the people. And he was clearly a hypocrite. In Jesus' final trial, as we'll touch on briefly tonight, he acts as if he was overcome with sorrow. He publicly tore his priestly robe at the supposed blasphemy of Jesus, appearing to be filled with sorrow when no doubt he was jumping for joy on the inside because he was getting exactly what he wanted. In many ways, Caiaphas was like a mob boss. That if someone's in the way, if someone's not profitable, remove them. Well, Jesus was getting in the way. And certainly he was not profitable. So kill him. Kill him. It's better that one die than the many. You see, beloved, in Caiaphas' mind, he was saying, our job is to protect and to look out for the welfare of all the people. We have the majority to worry about, not just this one. And you know, there is a kernel of truth in everything that Caiaphas said, yet his motive was to look out for himself and no one else. His claim, again, was that national security was in danger, that the center of worship was in trouble, and that if Jesus didn't disappear, then the people were going to be scattered. And the truth is, these leaders, led by Caiaphas, worried about their own power and their own glory and not God's. Again, they were more concerned about policy and politics and power and position. Caiaphas knew full well that the Roman governor gave him his position. And so long as Caiaphas was able to keep the peace, everything would run smooth. And Jesus, well, he's a threat to this so-called peace, so remove him. Remove him and everything is going to be well. Everybody will be happy. In other words, beloved, he was saying that if Christ was not destroyed, the church would not be safe. For Caiaphas, the fact was simple. Follow Jesus and the nation perishes. But put him to death and the nation will be saved. However, history proved the very opposite, that when the Jews murdered Jesus, they sealed their own doom. As in 70 AD, when the Jews revolted against Rome, Rome destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the nation. Dr. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on John, says this. He says, history is filled with the record of those who opposed Jesus and his gospel. All of them are gone, but his church and gospel remain. I had never thought of it that way before. And I'm so glad that I was able to read that quote. We live in a day, again, of utter wickedness, of extreme opposition to Christ and the gospel and the church. But as long as the Lord tarries, one day that will all be history. They will all be history. But one thing is sure, his church and the gospel will always remain. But yet today, beloved, many see Christianity as a threat to their rights, as a threat to participating in the joys of this world. Christianity is a threat to abortion and homosexuality and living together outside of marriage, or it's a threat to getting ahead in life by deception. Really, it's a threat to doing what I want, when I want, to how I want it. And so many trade the eternal glory of heaven for the temporary thrill that this life affords, and many would be happier, at least they think, that if Jesus Christ and his teaching never existed, if that never existed, no one could ever question me. No one could ever challenge me with regard to how I live or how I talk or what I do. They think they would be happier if Jesus Christ and his teaching never existed, because the heart, as Jeremiah says, is deceitful above all things. And that results in nothing but utter selfishness. But life in Christ Jesus produces selflessness. Caiaphas, in essence, was saying to the congregation of his day, never mind his miracles. Don't even think about them. Don't pay attention to his teaching. And don't even focus on the beauty of his character. Because what's really important is that his life is a perpetual danger to our rights and our goals. I make a motion for his death. It was seconded and unanimously supported. And so we read in verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now Rome will see that we have absolutely no intention of revolting against them, but we are loyal to Caesar. Well, finally, then, thirdly, notice the divine fruit of the plot to be harvested. Verses 51 and 52, he did not say this. Going back to 50, he said, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord. But being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. It's amazing to me, this one particular phrase that God has preserved and included in Scripture for us. He did not say this of His own accord. We cannot hear this without thinking of Psalm 2. So again, boys and girls, do you hear a little bit of the Lord's laughter as God molded the sinful opinion of Caiaphas for God's own divine purpose? God's intention was so much higher than Caiaphas's sinful motive. We can almost hear Joseph saying to his brothers, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." And Caiaphas's words had a deeper, again, laughter, a deeper, more profound meaning than he could even have ever have realized. He had his sinful meaning for which he was fully responsible. Yet in God's wonderful providence, the choice of words was so directed that the very same words were used by God to express God's glorious plan of salvation by what we call substitutionary atonement. Atonement, boys and girls, very simply, we can say it means salvation, to restore a broken relationship with all that that means, with everything that was included in that atoning work. Our relationship with Almighty God was broken beyond our repair. And we needed another. We needed a substitute to take our place to restore that relationship with God. However, the sinful point of view of Caiaphas and the righteous point of view of God regarding the substitution didn't match up. God sent His Son to be the substitute for His people that He might suffer and bear the wrath and punishment of God instead of them, in your place and in mine. Indeed, it was better that one would die instead of many. And in this substitution, Jesus takes with Him into the grave the old man of His people, and He gives life to the new man. He would die, and He would give His people what they didn't have, but that which we desperately needed. Beloved, in Caiaphas' eyes, which really were Satan's eyes, Jesus had to die in order to rid the people of something that he thought they didn't need. He saw Jesus as nothing more than a cancerous tumor that destroys, that needed to be cut out and destroyed for the welfare of the people. In God's view, in God's truth, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for spiritual Israel. But Caiaphas' view was that Jesus was not at all the root or the vine that gives life to the branches. Instead, in Caiaphas' view, He was nothing more than a parasite that destroys. And we cannot help but to see the contrast here between the word of the Father and the word of Caiaphas. The Heavenly Father says one for all as He sees all of His branches grafted into the one root to save them from eternal hell. Caiaphas says one for all as he sees one wild branch cut off in order to save all the others from Rome. When God says one for all, His meaning was substitution. When Caiaphas said once one for all, His meaning was elimination. And beloved, who would benefit from the saving grace of God? Again, He would die for the nation. He would die for those scattered abroad. He would die for those, as Paul says in Romans 11, the Gentiles. He would die for spiritual Israel, all those who would believe by God's grace. Indeed, Jesus would die for, He would save a nation, but that nation is described by Peter this way, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." God used the high priest, the highest earthly religious office at that time. And this high priest himself announced the greatest sacrifice to the world. And little did Caiaphas know that this great sacrifice that he announced was himself, as the writer of Hebrews says, the perfect and the final high priest. Did you hear that? The final high priest. So again, boys and girls, I ask you, do you hear God's laughter? Caiaphas announced his own retirement, his own going out of business, if you will. God, through Caiaphas' evil motive and words, was announcing and putting Caiaphas out of business. And what's interesting here is they want to slay Jesus for their purpose, but God will let them slay Jesus for His purpose. And the divine fruit to be harvested, the salvation and the redemption of all of the elect in Christ Jesus, all of God's children. Caiaphas was right. Christ's death was better for you. It was better for me. Because if Jesus Christ had not died, not one of us would live eternally. Not one of us would live in the presence of God, but we would all exist forever in the torment of hell. Dear people of God, the cross and Christ's work are not simply a convenience that may be tapped into as a supplemental AFLAC salvation plan if we think we need it. The cross of Jesus is absolutely essential. It is a necessity. On the cross is where the one man died for his people. It is where Jesus Christ, as verse 52 says, gathers into one body, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Yes, Caiaphas spoke the truth, yet with a meaning he didn't intend or understand. Indeed, one man would die, but not to rescue from Rome, but to save from the righteous wrath of God. And our joy as believers, beloved, is that we will never have to suffer the wrath and the punishment of God on the cross or anywhere. Although the only way to heaven is by way of the cross. The only way to the Father is by way of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you think that salvation is possible in any other way, you are eternally mistaken. And if you feel that Christianity is an inconvenience that keeps you from testing the waters of this life, beware that, because unless you repent of your sin and cling to the old rugged cross, unless you cling to Jesus Christ Himself, one day the righteous judge will conveniently cause you to drink your fill of the water of the lake of fire. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking about being the light of the world and being one with the Father. He's saying that to the Pharisees. And then He says to them in verse 24, "For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin." We've heard a lot in the last couple of days about a stimulus or a rescue package in our nation. Well, the cross of Jesus Christ is the eternal stimulus or rescue package, infusing eternal riches into the life of each believer. And for all who turn to Him in repentance and faith and put your trust in Christ, ours is the joy that He did die, that He died in our place, and that He rose again, and He reigns even today. So, dear believers, rejoice in the death of that one for your sake. The Sanhedrin's plot to kill Jesus was indeed a part of God's perfect plan to give eternal life to His children. Their plot was death, but God's plan was life. And because of the perfect work of our Savior, the Holy Spirit, beloved, cultivates the soil of one's heart in preparation for that new life. And the Holy Spirit plants the seed of new life into that cultivated heart. And He will, without fail, one day harvest the fruit of that new life to eternity. Yes, the death of Jesus Christ was for our protection from eternal death. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Eternal salvation is what we hope for. It is that which is unseen. Yet it is so very real for you and me today. And beloved, we are called to live in the reality of that truth at all times and in every circumstance, that all is well because the debt's been paid. And even though our times are indeed uncertain, yet this is our assurance, This is our conviction in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, indeed we rejoice in the truth of your word, that you gave one, the only one, your only begotten Son, that the many, the uncountable multitude of your people might be saved. And Father, we pray that many would be brought to the knowledge and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We pray again that especially during this season in which you have put this world in, that many eyes would be opened by faith, that the church would grow in an amazing way, even as you continue to prepare the bride for her precious groom on that day. And continue, Father, to prepare us for that glorious day when Jesus Christ comes again and we are able to sing, Alleluia, what a Savior. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake, and in His name we pray. Amen.